My topic this morning is called Living Loved in Christ, a heavenly realm, a hundredfold. Let's go to John 3:16. That's where I want to start. John 3:16. New King James. I'll be using New King James this morning and the Passion, both. How many know God is love? I'll be talking about a lot of love today based on the finished work of Christ. John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world." Doesn't say that he just loved the church. A lot of people think he just loves people who know him. But the Bible says he loves the whole world. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and the Passion. Verses 12 through 15, 3, 12 through 15. This is what it says. You are always and dearly loved by God. Always. He never changes his mind about you, no matter your behavior. You know, parents who love their children, even when they're little and they don't always do the right thing, they still love them. They never stop loving them. And Father God is a parent for us who never stops loving us regardless of our behavior. You're always and dearly loved by God, so robe yourself with virtues of God, since you have been divinely chosen to be holy. Remember what it said in John 15:16. You did not choose him, he chose you, that you should remain and bear fruit. Amen. To be merciful as you endeavor to understand others and be compassionate, showing kindness towards all. Be gentle and humble, unoffendable. Can you say that word with me? Unoffendable. That's a good one to work on. To live in this world and to be unoffendable. I mean, no, that's not easy. So that's something we can work on. There's probably, of all the ones I know, there's probably 10 books that have been written on learning how to be unoffendable, not allowing offense to take us off track, off focus. Amen? Be gentle and humble, unoffendable in your patience with others, especially your neighbors. Tolerate the weakness of those in the family of faith, forgiving one another in the same way you have been graciously forgiven by Jesus Christ. And if you find fault with someone, release the same gift of forgiveness to them. Amen. For love is supreme and must flow from through each of these virtues. Love becomes the mark of true maturity. Amen. And let your heart be always guided by the peace of the Anointed One, Jesus, who calls you to peace as a part of his one body. And I like this last phrase, and always be thankful. Amen. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. We hardly ever go to this book, but it's got some good stuff in it, I find. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. It says, we are grateful to God for your lives, and we always pray for you. I always pray for you, just so you know, I'm always praying for you. Even when you don't ask me, I still pray. For we remember before our God and Father how you put your faith into practice, how your love motivates you to serve others. And how unrelenting is your hope-filled patience in our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, you are dearly loved by God. Dearly loved by God. And we know that He has chosen you to be His very own. For our gospel came to you not merely in the form of words, but in mighty power infused with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Surely you remember how we lived our lives transparently before you to encourage you. And you became followers of my example in the Lord's when you received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit, even though it resulted in tremendous trials and persecutions. And now you have become an example for all believers to follow throughout the province of Greece. The message of the Lord has sounded out from you, sounded out from us. The message sounds out from us. We carry the message, and it comes out not only here in Greece, but it echoes. It echoes, has been heard in every place where people are hearing about your strong faith. We don't need to brag on you, for everyone tells the story of the kind of welcome you showed us when we first came to you, and everyone knows how wonderfully you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and now you eagerly expect His Son from heaven, Jesus, the Deliverer, whom He raised from the dead, and who rescues us from the coming wrath. There's a lot of good promises there. Amen? So love is the anchor of our soul, our mind, will, and our emotions. Amen? And it's the joy of the body. Our bodies get joyful in Christ. At least mine does. Because I know that God is there for me at all times, protecting me and watching over me and giving me wisdom. And it's the origin. Love is the origin of the Spirit. We were created by love. God is love. Amen? We were formed in love. And are so loved that love Himself gave us the power to freely choose to love Him in return, not by force, but by invitation. He invites us to love Him. He doesn't force us to love Him. And when I first met Jesus, I went after Him with my whole heart. This was back in 1976, when I first met Jesus in 76 on a little church, Pentecostal church. And I went to church every time there was a door open, every time there was a meeting, revival meetings, you name it, evangelize the neighbors, evangelize the whole city, go out in buses, neighbor to neighbor, place to place, and just tell everybody about Jesus. It was a complete innocent longing to know God and learn all I could as fast as I could. My need to evangelize was actually a heart to care for others who needed to know the love of Jesus. And my need to preach was a passion to share God's true nature of love. And any way you look at it, my desires were always aimed at love. However, religion has a funny way of sneaking in and attempting to get us to trade love for performance. The heart to serve is the secret of the kingdom, it says in Matthew. But even in serving, we can exchange our identity as sons and daughters to servants, and we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to see ourselves as God sees us. How does He see us? Sons and daughters. Amen? And whether you know this or not, religion in its purest form means bonding with God, which is a great way to describe our relationship. However, when many think of religion today, they conjure up the images of performing for God. And we actually have some choices to make at this point in our journey with God. We can either bond with God in relationship and be close to Him face to face and know Him, or we can perform for Him as hired servants. So where in the Bible can we find this contrast? Anybody have any idea? Marie knows because she's whispering it to me without even saying it out loud. Anybody? Where do we find this contrast? Between, pardon? Prodigal son, yes. That's it. Let's go to Luke 15. Luke 15. New King James. Matthew, Mark, and Luke 15. A great chapter, 15. Talks about lost coins and all kind of lost things. The lost boys in Never Never Land. Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. So then he said, a certain man had two sons. Say, two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. So who got the livelihood? Not only one, but both sons. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possession with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine, a Jew. I mean, a Jew and pigs don't go together. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything to eat. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants, have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Kiss, 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 kiss. I mean, when you're talking about love, you're talking about kiss, 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 kiss. I mean, kisses go with love. And a lot of times, you know, for children, little children love to be kissed. They're so innocent and full of love, they just want to continue to be kissed. Some adults are like that too. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, ignore this boy. I put that in there for you. Bring out the best robe. Whose robe did he put on him? His robe, the father's. And he puts it on you too. And he put it on him, and he put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring my fatted calf here and kill it, and let's eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. And now his older son was in the field. And he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he called out to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and it's because he has removed him safe and sound. Your father has killed the fatted calf. In verse 20, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me even a young goat, and I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So a father had two sons. The youngest asked for his inheritance early. In those days, that was like saying to the father, I wish you were dead so I can get my inheritance now. Resources on frivolous living ended up in a pig city. Then he realized that being a servant in his father's house is better than being hungry for pig slop. Did anybody ever see a bucket of pig slop? I have. It's not pretty. But the pigs think it's steak and potatoes. They think it's the best thing. It's like better than anything they could ever think of. So the son, the younger son, rehearses a speech of repentance as he makes the long journey home. But when the father sees him, he runs to and embraces him, silencing the son's attempt to become a servant, reminding him that a father's love never dies and that he never stopped being a son, which is a true definition of grace. Do you see what grace means? What does it mean? Before to be forgiven means that whatever defined you before defines you no more. This is grace. Whatever your sins were, they no longer define you. You are completely forgiven in Christ. Then he realized these things because the Father has stopped him. There were no questions. The father asked the son of where he was or what he did. There were no demands asking what he did with his inheritance or how he's going to re-earn his place with daddy. The father bonded with him, restoring him to his sonship in the family, clothing him in honor and celebrating a feast with him with a fatted calf. And the older brother finds out what the father did to the lost son and gets very, 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 very upset and angry. Why? Because his identity had been in performing for his father for years, never even making one mistake like his rebellious younger brother. And this older brother was so angry that he refused to participate in the party. And what did the father do? He went to bond with his older son, just as he did with the younger son. See, the father's heart was both for both sons returning from rebellion or one stumbling over religion. Both were welcome, embraced, and loved. The father took the first step to restore a relationship with his sons, never insisting that they must come to him. Get this. You got to get it. Because then you could understand this scripture. The father didn't insist that the sons come to him. Let's go to John chapter 15, verse 16. It says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Father, that's the father speaking. "And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." I'll say that again. The Father took the first step to restore a relationship with his sons, never insisting that they come to him. See, this response is the way of love. And in this story, Jesus shows us the heart of his heavenly father. Younger brother, rebellion. Older brother, religion. Father equals relationship. The need to appease the father stems from one thing, a fallen mindset that sees God as distance. He's distance from us. See, the first Adam and Eve's reaction to their sin was to create a distance between them and God. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. I'd like to read the whole chapter, actually, but it says in verse 8, "And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden." What garden was that? The Garden of Eden. Amen. "In the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves at a distance hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" Do you know most of the church today, I would say close to 90% of the church today, still eats from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not in the hundredfold. It's not in the hundred place realm. It's not in that dimension. Because when you're in the hundred place realm, you're in heaven. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil is not in heaven, only the tree of life. And yet we have churches and people who are still eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that causes major problems. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Now that's, you know, instead of having what's that show years ago when you have a husband and wife and they, married couples, everybody remember the name of that? The newlywed game. Instead of having the newlywed game, we need to have the blame shifting game. You know, what he said, what she said, what he did, what I did, what they did, you know, that's usually how marriages usually end up. Usually you have, you know, each mate, husband, wife have their own blueprint. And when they get married, they say, "This is how life works." And if it doesn't work, you hit them over the head with the blueprint. Bow, bow, bow. This is my way, not your way. I've done a lot of marriage counseling, and those concepts have been there. However, God, like the Father in this parable, goes out to meet them. He closed the gap they created in their own fallen minds to die in their sin. As any good father would do, he goes to find them. Not because he lost them, but because they lost themselves, which mirrors the Father's heart towards his sons in the parable. Next, what does he do? He introduces his plan of redemption in Genesis, same chapter, Genesis 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you, your seed, and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." His own son would be born into their fallen state, so that they would be born again and forgiven all their sins. Do you understand what grace means? To be forgiven means that whatever defined you before Christ defines you no more. Whatever your sins were, they no longer defined you. You are completely forgiven in Christ. The only reason they were asked to leave the garden by the Heavenly Father wasn't out of judgment, but out of safety. See, God the Father didn't want them stuck in their lost identity forever. The Father provided Jesus for the whole human race to find their way back home. And then the Holy Spirit was sent to remind them who they really are and empower them in their destiny. Like I said last week during communion, communion is not only about remembering what Jesus did, but it's also remembering about who we are in Christ. It's very important to remember who you are in Christ every day. And then the Holy Spirit was sent to remind them of who they really are and empower them in their destiny. See, Jesus' baptism, his transfiguration, his resurrection and ascension mimics the whole story of the human race with its creation, its fall, its wandering, and its return to grace. Do you see now what grace means? Do you see now what grace means? To be forgiven means that whatever defined you before defines you no more. Whatever your sins were, they're no longer defining you. You are completely forgiven. That's grace. Transferring them back into the Father's family, restoring their inheritance, and releasing them into their destiny. Who we believe God is changes everything. Even in the book of Genesis, the Father's goodness shines both as he creates and in how he handles the rebellion and the religion of his kids. Religion, just making figs to cover themselves in an attempt to make up for their own shortcomings. You see that in Genesis 3:7. And so the Father steps in and recovers them. See, religion's response to its sin is, I messed up. And my dad's going to kill me. That's what religion says. Relationship's response to sin and grace is, I messed up. I need to call my dad. See, too many today who receive Christ as their Savior and Lord still remain orphans in their mind, trying to satisfy a deity rather than enjoying a Father who is already entirely pleased with them. We do not have to earn what He chose to give us freely. God is kind, God is rich in compassion, and sees us with the eyes of a loving parent at all times, regardless of our behavior. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need. Occupy your mind with the awareness of your oneness, your union, rather than the anxiety about things. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. 1 Corinthians 6:17. And God will meet all your needs. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6 in the Passion. 25 says this. This is why I tell you never to be worried about your life. For all that you need will be provided, such as food, water, clothing, everything your body needs. Isn't there more to your life than a meal? Isn't your body more than clothing? Look at all the birds. Do you think they worry about their existence? They don't plant or reap or store up food, yet your Heavenly Father provides them each with food. Aren't you much more valuable to your Father than they? So which one of you, by worrying, could add anything to your life? See, the Father takes care of our basic needs. Where is provision found? In Him. How do we access what is freely given? So above all, constantly see God's kingdom and His righteousness, and then all these less important things in life will be given to you abundantly. Something I learned years ago and still needs to be said again and again, seek His kingdom isn't a command. Matthew 6:33, seeking His kingdom is not a command, it's an invitation. And it's important. Why is this important to talk about? Because if we think it's a command, we will try to work to earn what He wants to provide. If we accept the invitation, then we partner with His provision. Amen. And when we are tempted to work for a free gift, we will worry about whether we have worked hard enough to earn that free gift. And this is not how Jesus was describing the kingdom of God here. He says, through participating in the kingdom, how? We receive. And then we find out that becoming the giver is the reason why we learn to receive, which is our ultimate reward. Because we learn who we are, Christ is living in us, and then we ourselves become givers. to those around us and help them to awaken to who they are, what God has already done for them. He's already died. He said, for God so loved the whole world. He already died for everybody in the world. They just don't know. And the thing that speaks louder than anything is your life. And when they see your life and your love and your kindness and your goodness, it attracts them to the Father. It attracts them to Jesus. It attracts them to you to help them to understand who they are in Christ. And then we find out that becoming the giver is the reason why we learn to receive, which is our ultimate reward. What is righteousness? It's identifying and living from our place in the Father's house, a home that is full of love and abundance. You know what the Father does? He lacks nothing. And because he lacks nothing, we lack nothing. And being righteous isn't achieving through living holy or doing all the right things. Righteousness is a free gift from God. It's our birthright, our true identity of who we really are. And when we rightly believe who God is and who he says we are, we can rest in how he identifies us. And what we think about God changes everything. Love changes everything. But if we think about God as a probation officer, which many Christians do, then we will only report our good behavior by living in fear if we mess up. You with me on this? If we believe he's a good father, then we won't become probation officers to others. We will be salt and life, salt and light, shining the way for them to discover their place in the arms of a loving and kind daddy, Abba, who always welcomes them home. Now, here's some thoughts about love. Love itself is the only truly expressed in relation to our loving and heavenly Father. Unconditional God kind of love does not place conditions on loved ones of demanding something in return. I'll love you if you love me. That's not godly love. Did the Father ever fall out of love with his sons? Never. He maintained a forgiving heart the whole time they lived in rebellion and they lived in religion and they lived in sin. He maintained a forgiving heart the whole time. He never judged them by their behavior. Unconditional God kind of love does not place conditions on loved ones of demanding something in return. I'll take care of you if you love me. It's a parent-like, selfless, sacrificial love that persists regardless of the recipient's actions or attitudes. I mean, sometimes actions are good, but attitudes are worse. See, this love can be compared to a parent's love for a child, which I said earlier, which remains steadfast despite the child's behavior. Have your children ever misbehaved? Even when they're 16, 18, 20, 21, 22, 25, 26, 30? However, the unconditional love of God goes beyond even this profound human experience. And when we awaken to the Father's love in this way, it changes everything. The way we do relationship with others, marriage, parenting, and the way we understand theology. How many know what theology is? The study of God. It takes us on a journey of discovering that he's only good all the time. Not because it's a cute church slogan. It has truth in it. You see, unconditional love requires a radical shift in perspective, moving from judgment to grace. What does grace mean? To be forgiven means that whatever defined you before defines you no more. I know a lot of Christians that have sinned who still suffer from judgment. They don't suffer from grace because the church doesn't know how to give grace. It only knows how to give judgment. Whatever your sins were, they no longer define you. You are completely forgiven. Love also upgrades how we tell others about God. It upgrades our thinking. It upgrades our conversation of how we talk to others about God. See, the goal of evangelism in Christ, with your grace glasses on, is not to compel acceptance by a threat of fear. We have churches here in Cleveland that put on these big plays called Hell's Fire because they're trying to get people to accept Christ out of fear rather than love. It doesn't last and it doesn't work. The goal of evangelism is not to compel acceptance by threat of fear, but to live in such a manner that peace, joy, and love in one's life naturally draws others towards these truths. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But give reverent honor in your hearts to the anointed one. Who's the anointed one? Jesus. And treat him as the holy master of your lives. And if anyone asks you about the hope living within you, always be ready to explain your faith with gentleness and respect. Maintain a clean conscience so that those who slander you for living a pure life in Christ will have to lie about you and will be ashamed because of their slander. For it is better to suffer for doing good if it is in God's plan than doing evil. Amen? Amen? When we are believing that God is good and full of love, then it will change how I read the Bible, if I believe that. But if I'm looking for judgment, if I'm looking for hellfire, if I'm looking for the end days, end times, everything to be done, and if I'm looking for the rapture, I hope the rapture comes tomorrow so I can be out of here. Well, the Bible says, occupy till I come. He didn't say to elevate rapture over the love of God. When we are believing that God is good and full of love, it will change how we read the Bible and how we relate to theology, the study of God, His ways and our relationship to Him. And this shapes how we think about God, forging our belief system and worldview. Equally and echoing this statement that says, and I didn't say this statement, Bill Johnson said it. How many know what Bill Johnson is? Bill Johnson says, Jesus is perfect theology. And my final statement for you today is, Jesus doesn't love you more or less based on how correct your theology is. He already loves you perfectly. So let our goal for theology be aligned to perfect love. And when we see God through the life and revelation of Jesus, our theology will transform just like in Matthew 17, the disciples were startled on the mountain of transfiguration. Did you ever read that account in Matthew 17? I encourage you to read it this week and read it. If you can get a Passion, you can get a Passion translation off the YouVersion on your phone. But the event of transfiguration wasn't just a power demonstration. It was a love revelation. It was all about grace. It was all about your sins that don't define you anymore. It wasn't just a power demonstration. It was a love revelation. Jesus unveiled His heart and His Father in a whole new way. Let me just give you a little taste of what that means. Matthew 17, if you have your Bibles, if not, I'm going to read it to you out of the Passion again, only because it's good. You can read it out of your version. It's okay. Doesn't bother me. Any way you want to use, whatever you want to use. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, Jacob and John, and hiked up a high mountain to be alone. And then Jesus' appearance was dramatically altered. A radiant light, as bright as the sun, poured from his face. And his clothing became luminous, dazzling like lightning. And he was transfigured before their very eyes. And then suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared, and they spoke with Jesus. Guess what's coming next week? I'm going to talk about the transfiguration as a revelation of God's love and a witness to everybody and everything that it wasn't about Moses or Elijah. It was all about, listen to my son, Jesus. He is the truth and the life. And grace upon grace comes through his life. Here's my closing thoughts. In Christ, we are completely loved and endlessly supported by God himself in our human endeavors. Love, heal, enjoy. In his love, we love. In his love, we heal. In his love, we experience joy. And my final thoughts, in Christ, the hope of glory is the wisdom of the ages and the love's ever unfolding story. The Word became flesh and has made his heart our home, and deep within our spirit, we will discover he resided and abided in us, for we are his forever abode. Where does God live? In us. In us. And love is making the greater and greater strides as we awaken to the truth that he is eternal life. And that will give you access to all the riches of God as you experience the revelation of God's great love. For all wealth, both spiritually and physically, are in him, like hidden treasure filled with wisdom and revelational knowledge. You understand what grace means. To be forgiven means that whatever defines you before, defines you no more. Whatever your sins were, they no longer define you. You are completely forgiven in Christ. Marie wants to say a few words.
You know, when you go to the story of the prodigal, that's probably one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It starts off saying that then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes, or the religious, complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." You see the difference? Jesus was all about grace. You know, when he was speaking, it brought me to thinking that each one of us fall into one of those categories, either the prodigal son who went out in adultery and stealing and taking his father's inheritance and all those bad things. And then there was the older brother who, I would call him the religious one, who tried to follow the rules and tried to earn his father's love. I fell in that elder brother category. And you know, I used to get upset because I'd think, you know, I wish I had one of those really juicy testimonies, you know, of what I used to do and what I don't do anymore. That's ridiculous. To me, the elder son was worse off than the first one. because being the elder son, he was self-righteous. He tried to earn the love of the Father when he already had it and didn't know it. He had a lack for nothing, but he didn't know it. And when you fall under that category of being self-righteous, you become exhausted, number one, but you become judgmental. I remember being saved in a church. You couldn't wear a wedding ring or jewelry or makeup. And any person who came in, I would say, oh, they need Jesus. They're not saved. Isn't that ridiculous? But that's where I was. I was judging to be self-righteous, you judge everybody. But you know, we all have a testimony, and we all have fallen short if either you're the first younger son or the older son. It doesn't matter, because the love of God, that robe that he put on that younger son, I believe, signified the robe of righteousness. Because it wasn't the things that he did wrong or did right. It was what God gave us as a free gift, his love. And no matter where we are in life, we cannot do it ourselves. Nothing in this. We can't learn that quicker than I did. We can do nothing without him. I'm telling you. And if we have needs, he is our supply. And it's not for anything except because he loves us with such a great love. And I'm telling you, I have a testimony. No, I didn't go out with harlots or prodigals. I didn't do that. But, oh my goodness, the life I lived was so difficult. It was so terrible. I was exhausted trying to earn my mother's love, let alone God's love. It was an exhausting life. And what Jesus did to set me free, I can't help but to love those out there who are they're just not awakened to the truth of what God has already done for them and how much he loves them. That's the simple message of the gospel, beloved. That's simple. Just love people right where they are. And let Christ do the rest, because he will, because love is the greatest force on earth. And love will change anyone. And I am thankful that I have that robe of righteousness that the Father put on me. And I don't have to prove or work or serve or go to church every Sunday to have his love. He loves me in my deepest despair. In my lowest point, he's there. And that's the goodness of God. Amen. He says, everything I have is yours. That big word, everything, is a big word. Everything I have is yours. We are made in his likeness. His love is in us because he's in us. Everything we have is in us. And let him do it through you. Amen. I love you all. I have to say this. Sue, she reminded me, and I've lost track of the years, but all I know is we've been dear friends for years and years and years. 38 years. She's been with Lakewood Chapel, coming this Friday. It was 38 years that she walked into church, and we got to meet this beautiful, beautiful girl. And I'm thankful God sent you our way, so I tell you, you're a dear, dear friend to me. And I love you always. What? You were 12, she was 12 at the time. And I was 11.
Have a great week, everybody. Do you see now what grace means?